We'll turn over to Ephesians and we're going to continue today. We've been looking in the first chapter of Ephesians how through Christ, what effect that he had in the heavenly realms through his finished work on the cross. In the second chapter, Paul explains how as a believer you are attached to those heavenly realms through Christ. And so in the third chapter, we're going to look at the mystery that enables us to be attached to the heavenly realms. From last week, he told the Ephesians to remember. He said, before Christ, you were aliens, you were foreigners, you were separate from Christ, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel, you were without hope, and you were without God. You are excluded. You are not even in the game. He says, but through Christ, he has destroyed the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. He has destroyed that wall of hostility that was there and brought those who were far away, he has brought them near through the blood of Christ. So Christ is our peace. That barrier of hostility has been destroyed. We are now fellow citizens in the spiritual nation of Israel. We are new people, new creations. We have been reconciled to God. He has taken the Jew and the Gentile and made them one in the body of Christ, because at the cross there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one at the foot of the cross. He has abolished the law in his flesh. And from last week, we saw that he says in chapter 2, verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And this wall of hostility that was dividing the Jew and the Gentile was at the temple itself. There were stones that had an inscription on them that says, no Gentile is to come any further than this upon the penalty of death. You're going to die if you go into the temple proper. So not only was there a physical separation, but also he destroyed the barrier that was between man and God. The ones that the Jews couldn't even enter into God's presence, except for the high priest once a year going into the Holy of Holies. Through the blood of Christ, that veil was torn, and now both Jew and Gentile alike have access to the Father through the blood of Christ into the throne room of God. As we wound up last week, Paul was describing this new temple that's being created, this being built by God, and he is getting rid of these stones that separate the Jews from the Gentiles, the wall of hostility, and he's recreating the temple using Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And from that cornerstone, he lays the foundation on the prophets and the apostles. And then upon that, with all the new living stones, as Peter describes all new believers, he is recreating, rebuilding the new temple in which his Holy Spirit will dwell. So that's where we ended up last week. And so today we're going to go into chapter 3 to see the mystery that enables us to be attached to the heavenly realms. So in chapter 3, Paul says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. in Him, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So he says, he starts out by referring back to chapter 2, and he says, since God is rebuilding this temple, and He's building on Christ, the apostles, and the prophets, and you are part of that temple, since God is redoing this, and now that Jew and Gentile alike have access to the Father, he starts out by saying, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then he never finishes it for 13 more verses, 11 more. He starts out by saying, for this reason I, and then he goes into this 11-verse digression, and then he picks it back up in verse 14, and he says again, for this reason I kneel before the Father and I pray. So he finally finishes it there. But he's so excited about sharing this mystery that has come in to, that enables us to be attached to the heavenly realms through Jesus Christ. So we'll cover this a little later, but we're going to look at this digression that involves this mystery. Because in this brief set of verses, he mentions this mystery four times. And in verse 4, he says, in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Because, you see, I do have special insight to this mystery. I, Paul, was what you would call the perfect Jew. I am an Israelite. I am of the line of Abraham, and I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I have the bloodline to prove I'm the perfect Jew. Also, not looking at the bloodline, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. That's me, Paul. I followed the laws of Moses as my father did, as my grandfather did, and their grandfathers before them, hundreds of years back to when the Israelites were given the law and divided into tribes. We were doing what God commanded us for over 1,500 years. So you can understand my shock when one day on the road to Damascus, well, I was going to Damascus for a particular reason. You see, this cult had sprung up in this area, and they were called the followers of the way. Well, we found out that was a code word that they were using, but these were people who believed in this man, Jesus Christ. They said that he was the Messiah. So we Jewish leaders, we had seen this many times before. We have seen false messiahs come and go, and we've tried to keep a handle on it to protect our people in the flock. And so we go out and are constantly looking for heresy and in our faith, and people who are wandering from the teachings of our prophets and the laws of Moses. Well, this is a group that we felt was doing that. They were trying to follow this man named Jesus. Now, God had commanded us to watch for and punish those who rebelled against the law. So that was my purpose that day. Being a leader of the Jewish faith, I was going to Damascus to take prisoners back to Jerusalem. We had to put a stop to this dangerous teaching that the Messiah had come, and that the Messiah was this Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus had been crucified on a cross in Jerusalem. What kind of Messiah was that? That's why we had to stop it. Yeah, there had been rumors that he had been raised from the dead, but we've seen this all before. We couldn't let it go on. But imagine my shock when on the road to Damascus, I was struck blind and spoken to by that very same Jesus. He told me of an incredible mission that he was giving me that I could scarcely believe, because he told me I was going to take the message of salvation to the Gentiles. For a perfect Jew, that was hard to take. Well, my friend Luke wrote down what I had told him about my story. And if you'll turn over in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts 26, let me read you what Luke wrote about this experience that I had. Because I was explaining my position to King Agrippa. And I said, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. And especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is a promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose this name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I said, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to anoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. That the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. That was my statement before King Agrippa. And I was certainly glad that Jesus promised me to rescue me from my brothers the Jews and the Gentiles alike. Because from that point on, nobody trusted me. The Gentiles, I'd been killing them. They knew who I was. They didn't trust me. My brothers, the Jews, I was an apostate. I'd fallen away. I was a Pharisee, one of the spiritual leaders, and I had gone over to Christianity to follow Jesus Christ. They both hated me. They were both suspicious of me. Well, when the Jews tried to conspire to kill me, I wrote a little bit about that in Acts 9. Luke did. I told Luke about it. If you'll turn over to Acts 9, here's what happened. In verse 20, at once I began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard me were astonished and asked, Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come up here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet I grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill me. But I learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill me. But my followers took me by night and lowered me in a basket through an opening in the wall, and I escaped. And for about 3 years I wandered in Arabia and back to Damascus to try to stay out of the way of the persecution. Finally, I made my way to Jerusalem. I knew that sooner or later I had to go to Jerusalem. That's where the apostles were. That's where the apostles, the ones who really took the faith directly from Jesus and began to preach it to the rest of the world, starting in Jerusalem. I knew I had to wind up there, and I knew I had a convincing job to do. The apostles were converting the Jews, and here I was, an outsider, telling them that Jesus himself sent me to convert the Gentiles. I was hoping they would buy it. It was many years before I was completely accepted by the apostles as a fellow apostle in this new faith. But there again, God helped make that transition too. Because my brother in Christ, Peter, the leader of all the apostles, had a vision one day. He was in the city of Joppa. And as he slept, God showed him this vision. God lowered this sheet down in front of him that was full of all the unclean animals and reptiles and birds that God had told Moses for us not to touch or eat. And he lowered this sheet down in front of Peter, and what he told Peter, kill and eat. Well, Peter responded the only way a good Jew could and said, "Surely not, Lord. Surely not. We've been told for generations don't even touch these animals, much less kill and eat them." But God showed him three different times, kill and eat. Well, Peter was perplexed, as I would have been. As it turned out, this was God's way of showing Peter that he was about to give the gift of salvation beyond Israel to the Gentiles. And sure enough, the next day Peter wound up in Caesarea, going to the home of this Roman centurion named Cornelius. Now, in the city of Caesarea, Cornelius was a well-known man. He was a friend of the Jews. He was even known as a righteous and God-fearing man. But he was a Gentile. And it was to him that Peter was going to present the gospel message. We thought salvation was only for the Jews. Peter realized what his vision was all about when the Holy Spirit filled Cornelius and his household in the same manner that he had seen it done on the day of Pentecost with all the apostles. When Peter saw that, what could he do? He baptized them. That's the only thing he could do. Because he knew the Holy Spirit from God was showing him that the Gentiles now have salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, we had a little bit of a hitch at first as we began to take the message out to the Gentiles, because some of the converted Jews thought that anyone converting to Christianity had to become a Jew first. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to follow the laws, observe the Sabbath. Then they can believe in Jesus and be saved. Well, Barnabas and I, who was traveling with me, went from Antioch back to Jerusalem to bring this question to the apostles. Now, Peter, who had been in on this very first conversion, who had seen this first Cornelius and his family saved, settled the argument by quoting our prophet Amos. So if you'll turn back over into the Old Testament to your book of Amos, it's Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. He quoted this from the prophet Amos to prove what was about to happen. Amos 9:11, he said, "In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken pieces, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be." We knew that Amos was talking about the nation of Israel, the people in the physical nation of Israel, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Peter reminded them that Amos had said that there will be nations, not just Israel, that will bear his name. So we knew at that time what had to happen, that the Gentiles, or all the nations beyond Israel, would bear God's name too. It was settled. One didn't have to become a Jew first to be saved through Christ. Now this was huge. This was enormous. It was at this council that Christianity made a clean break as a new faith from Judaism. If that hadn't happened in that exact same manner that day, Christianity would still be a sect of Judaism. That's when it happened. That's how big it was. Now you have to understand why some of the Jews were saying that people had to become a Jew first before they could become a Christian. It was ingrained in us, this line of thinking. We had spoken about this for generations before Jesus even came. And that's where this great mystery comes in. We Jews were chosen by God himself. We were set apart from all the other nations of the world to be different, to be his own people. We were the only ones that he gave laws and commands to. We were the only ones who were responsible for writing down and protecting his scripture. We were the only ones that built a tabernacle and then a temple for God to reside in and for us to worship him in. We were the only ones that made sacrifices to the one true God. That's why our statement of faith always has begun with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And this all began with Moses over 1,500 years before Jesus came along. So we Jews have been looking for Christ, our Messiah, since Moses' time and before. We knew that we were a sinful, disobedient people who had separated ourselves from God. We knew early on that we needed a Savior, someone that could repair that break in our relationship with God. And we found in the Scriptures God's prophecies of this coming Messiah, this Savior who would somehow be God himself. Since God is the only one that can repair that break, that broken relationship. We anticipated this Messiah to come and relieve us from Gentile oppression, to restore us back to the holy nation of God as originally intended. But he was to be our Savior. He was to be our Messiah. In the meantime, the best we could do is to really try hard to keep all the laws that God had given us. We knew it was impossible. But if we could just keep most of them and do the best we could, maybe God would accept us. So see, you can understand why some Jews said that a person had to become a Jew first before becoming a Christian. This mystery began to be spoken about in the prophets, in the Scriptures, and it began mainly with Isaiah. If you'll turn back over to Isaiah 42 and read what our prophet said. Now we Jews, for hundreds of years before Christ, saw these scriptures as talking about who the Messiah was and what he was going to do. So we saw this long before Jesus. And it says, "Here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people." That's us, Israel, the Jews. "And a light for the Gentiles. To open the eyes that are blind. To free captives from prison. And to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." So right there, Isaiah was telling us, he is coming to bring justice to other nations. We are the nation. He was coming to other nations. He is talking about in his law the islands will put their hope. That's not Israel. That's everybody else. And then it comes to this incredible point where he says, "I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people." He was to be our covenant, the Jews. That's who we were promised, the Messiah. But also, he's going to be a light for the Gentiles. He speaks of bringing justice beyond the borders of Israel, beyond the nation of Israel. And the Messiah will be a light for the Gentiles. Now, how could a Jewish Messiah come as a light for the Gentiles unless they first became Jews themselves? That was our dilemma. How could the unclean people of the world become one of the chosen of the people of God? they would have to observe all the laws too. They would have to allow the high priest to bring blood into the presence of God in the temple, the same as the Jews, if they wanted their sins forgiven. That seemed to be the only way it could work. Because you see, this mystery we dealt with was 700 years before Christ came. We were just trying to understand this. But then to make matters even more confusing, Isaiah wrote something else. Turn back over to Isaiah 49. He wrote, "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations." He's talking to everybody but Israel again. "Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name." We knew this was the Messiah. "He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.' But I said, 'I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself.'" That was the purpose of our Messiah. "For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Too small a thing? That's what our Messiah was supposed to do, was to bring Israel back to God. Too small a thing? And then to make it even more confounding, we were his chosen people, his nation set apart. And why would he need to bring salvation to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth? He has Israel. What more could God possibly need to prove to the world how his love is given than as an example of the singled out nation of Israel? What more could he possibly need to do? But then to add to the depth of this mystery, turn over to the next page. In verse 22, Isaiah wrote, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles." Actually, beckon to them. "I will lift up my banner to the peoples." That's everything but Israel. "They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders." Wait a minute. What in the world is he talking about? That he's actually going to beckon to the Gentiles and they are going to bring our sons and daughters back to Israel? Didn't make sense. How preposterous that sounded. Yet we knew that Isaiah was a prophet of God. The mystery was beyond discovery. Even when Jesus arrived, turn over to Matthew 10. Let me show you. Even when Jesus arrived, it says that these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. As Jesus was sending his disciples out, he said, "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." That's what the Messiah was supposed to do. He was supposed to gather in Israel. And Jesus was doing that. To the Jews only. Told them to stay away from the Gentiles. Now Jesus ministered to some of the Gentiles. But evidently the message of salvation was intended just for the Jews. As it should have been. So it was, when Jesus was crucified, that most of us Jews thought that the trouble was ended. But after 3 days we began hearing that he had been resurrected and brought back to life. That's when I really got involved with trying to put a halt to this little cult. It was totally against all the laws of the Jews. It seemed at first to be against all prophecy. This Jesus had not rescued the nation of Israel from Roman oppression. He had not come as a warrior that we expected to restore us to our glorious position in the world as the nation of God. And so it was, as I was on the road to Damascus that day, this same Jesus spoke to me from heaven and changed my life. It was then that he revealed to me the meaning of the centuries-old mystery. And by doing so, he revealed the meaning to the apostles and prophets alike. Some people think that the prophets he revealed it to were the prophets of the new Christian church. Well, yeah, that was some of them. Some of those prophets were those new ones. But also, I believe in that moment, he also revealed the meaning of this mystery to the prophets of old who were in heaven. In that moment, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and all of our prophets were shown the great mystery in Jesus Christ, that the gift of salvation was going to the ends of the earth. That it was then that they understood what they had been prophesying about all along. Up until then, they didn't know fully. And I know there was a great celebration in heaven as the prophets and angels alike finally understood just to what lengths God was going to show his love to the entire world. The revelation that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. A revelation that would confound those Jews who were still looking for the Messiah to come for them alone, and a revelation that would cause riots, persecutions, and murders for those who did not understand. And as I tell the church at Ephesus, this mystery was for ages kept hidden in God. As my brother in the faith, Peter, if you'll turn back to his writings. Peter said the same thing. 1 Peter 1:10 said, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, the followers, later. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. It was then that the prophets and the angels understood God's mystery. They didn't understand it until that time what God was telling them. He hid it for ages until the proper time. And you remember that part in Isaiah that spoke of the Gentiles bringing the Jews back to the Lord? Well, now I understand the perfect Jew. We Jews became rebellious and hard-hearted. The laws of God, which were supposed to help bring us closer to him, because of our own arrogance and haughtiness, actually drove us further from him. We thought if we just followed enough of the laws and did things just right, we could earn our way into his presence. But now I see how ridiculous that whole process really is. In fact, I now see that because of the transgressions of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. It really is on the arms and the shoulders of the Gentiles that Israel, the sons and daughters of the Jewish nation, will be carried back to God in our envy. That's why salvation went to the Gentiles, to bring us back. What a mystery. What a mystery. I still don't fully understand it. That's why I pray together that Jew and Gentile alike, as one body, now, as saints, to have the power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. One of Job's friends, Zophar, first alluded to this magnitude when he wrote over 1,000 years before Christ. He said, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. God is beyond comprehension. His mystery is beyond finding out. His magnitude is beyond search. That's why I felt it so important that the Ephesians know of unsearchable riches, manifold wisdom, God's eternal purpose, glorious riches, a love that surpasses knowledge, being filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, and his ability to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. God is a mystery that cannot be fully comprehended. He has revealed a portion of that mystery to us through Christ. But there's still so much to understand. For now we know that through Christ we have been brought together as one body, together with the spiritual nation of Israel. In Christ there is no difference. We are all one. We are all covered by His blood. Jesus Christ changed my life. He made me look different. He makes the whole church look different, chosen, holy, set apart. And that is why I pray now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Yes, ma'am. They're still looking for the Messiah. They're still looking. Yes?
Scriptures are not, speaking from experience, are not studied.
Okay? I'm sorry?
The scriptures are not studied when you go to the synagogue and pray. And, you know, Petra, it wasn't until someone gave me a New Testament with Old Testament references that I opened and went back and forth and asked to open my eyes. That's not happening because
okay. Now, this is from a lady that grew up in Judaism. She said that these scriptures were not even spoken of in the synagogue and taught. They were glossed over. And she said, it wasn't until I converted and got a hold of a Bible myself and went back and forth that I started piecing it all together. So part of the problem is no different than what you or I can fall into is that we take our Bibles home, put them on the shelf, and never read it for ourselves. Okay? That's part of the problem. The other side of the issue is that there are scriptures that I believe, for some reason, God has purposefully hardened the hearts of some Jews until the proper time. That's a whole other set of lessons. But there's a lot going on, and over, the scriptures show me that God is still working with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people in some manner. He's not through yet. Okay? Anything else? Yes, sir.
Well, don't you feel that the first purpose for them was to glorify God and to bring Jesus the first time? Isn't their purpose again to bring Him back a second time?
That's what will be... But then there are those who will be deceived also. But then in Revelation it talks of 144,000 that are set apart to bring the Jews back to Christ, to introduce the Jews to Christ. So, He's still working. Anything else? We will pick up here in Ephesians next week. Talk a little bit more about the great mystery. Let's have a word of prayer. Dearest Lord, we thank You so much that You have given us Your Son Jesus Christ in this great mystery that all people of all time have been given the gift of salvation through the blood of Your Son. We can scarcely comprehend the depth of this mystery, God, but we know over and over You tell us how much You love us and to what extent You're willing to go to get us back into Your presence. We thank You for that wonderful gift. In Your Son's name, amen.